Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. Hebrews 12, 18 through 23. Book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. We know that, right? Jesus is better. Jesus surpasses all else. Jesus alone not only saves us from wrath, but he gives abundant life right now. And so instead of reverting back to something less and that's fleeting, the call is to stay focused and faithful, to press on even harder in Christ, to be faithful, to run with endurance, to live for the glory of God with the precious time that you have left, to stay focused on the goal, on the prize, even in the midst of hardship, which was a reality for the original recipients of this letter at this time. Even so, even in the midst of all that, Christ is worth it all. Last time the writer encouraged us to keep going, to never quit, to run with endurance, to help one another along the way, and to take heed to our own hearts so that we run well to the very end. The writer then ended with a warning, don't be like Esau. Remember that? And that warning flows into what he says next. Let's go ahead and look at that, verses 18 through 21. We'll read that right now. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. All right, we're going to stop here for now. And here the writer is trying to knock some spiritual sense into any wavering Hebrew Christians. See, if you don't know what you possess, then you may disregard it or let it go for something worth far less. Esau did that, as we saw last week. Remember that? Esau didn't appreciate the value of his birthright, which entitled him to the blessings of God's promises to Abraham. And that sin had massive spiritual ramifications for him. But even so, he traded all that for a bowl of red stew. Think about that. He gave away eternal blessing for instant and earthbound gratification. What a horrible and wretched trade that was. But that's exactly what some of the original readers of Hebrews were in danger of doing. See, under the threat of persecution, they were tempted to abandon Christ and to return to their old and empty works-based Jewish faith. And so the author here contrasts the terrors of Mount Sinai, representing Jewish life under the law, the Old Covenant, with, we're going to see this in a second, with the glories of Mount Zion, picturing the joy of life under the New Covenant in Christ and everything that he brings to us. What's his point? This, that if you know the riches that you possess in Jesus Christ, you won't ever want to go back to the empty, fleeting pleasures of the world and of empty religious duty that lands you in hell. You won't ever want to go back to that. And so the writer talks about the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. What mountain is that? Mount Sinai, right? He says, you haven't come to this mountain. In other words, this is not for you. Now that you have Christ, this is not for you anymore. Remember what happened? People of Israel had just been miraculously freed by the mighty hand of God from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. 10 plagues later, they left Egypt, crossed the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground, and then they ended up at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave his law to Moses to give to the people. That event is found in Exodus chapter 19. And before it actually happened, the people had to consecrate themselves as directed by the Lord. They had to wash their clothes. They had to abstain from sexual activity. And they also had to make sure that no man or beast touch the mountain, because if it did, they would die either by stoning or by arrows. This is a very, very serious thing. See, the stage here was set for 3 days. On the morning of the third day, the people saw a thick cloud covering the top of Mount Sinai, accompanied by lightning and thunder, as well as a deafening trumpet blast, the blast of a shofar, a ram's horn, which was probably a supernatural trumpet blast, which reduced everyone to trembling and a great fear. Deuteronomy 33:32 says that the giving of God's law at Sinai was attended by 10,000s of angels. So again, this is a very serious event. Moses then led the people from their tents to the foot of the mountain. And this is what they saw, Exodus 19, 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him from thunder. Can you imagine that? The ground's shaken. The sky is black, except for lightning and fire that's blazing on the top of Mount Sinai. Shofars are blowing and God is speaking like thunder. Man, this is intense. As a result, the people were visibly assaulted with the holiness and the majesty and the greatness of God. This divine display on Mount Sinai communicated something that mere words couldn't communicate. God is holy. God must be taken seriously. And holy God is unapproachable by sinful humanity. I mean, think about it. The mountain was so charged with the holiness of God that for a man to touch it meant certain death. Even if an innocent animal wandered to that mountain, as one said, it would contract so much holiness that it became deadly to the touch and had to be killed from a distance by stone or by arrow. Think the people had a healthy fear of God after seeing all this? God is holy. God is awesome. And I am sinful. And I am wretched. Yeah, that's right. That's a good assessment of things. And that's important to understand, because to understand that, to understand that God is holy and that you are sinful, is to stand at the threshold of grace and eternal salvation. And so God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of his law in this amazing context. And you know what it showed? That while men and women could clearly see God's holiness and their own sinfulness, it was also clear that the law provided no power to overcome that sin. See, the writer hearkens back to this event to remind the people who were tempted to return to Judaism and to the law because of their persecution that they were enduring at that time, that Sinai was not the way of life for them, but it was the way of death. I mean, come on, why would you go back to that when you have Jesus? Right? The writer says that Sinai was a mountain that could be touched, and his point is simple, that it was a physical mountain, not a spiritual mountain, that Mount Sinai was a material, earthly mountain that could be touched. Yeah, if you touched it, you would die, but it would still be touched. It could be, as opposed to the heavenly nature of the second mountain, which we're going to look at in a second. That's where God gave his law to the people, Mount Sinai. So what about the law of God? We need to look into this. What about the law of God that's found in the Old Testament? The Old Covenant, everything that went along with that, including the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. What about that? Remember, the book of Hebrews has talked about this a lot. It was indeed an inferior system, right? Doesn't mean it was bad, not at all. The law is good, but the law, that Old Covenant, is inferior in the sense that it was all pointing to something better. Remember, God began his introduction to the law with the Ten Commandments, but the entire law encompasses 613 commandments as detailed in the rest of the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. For hundreds of years, the Israelites lived under the Levitical law, sometimes obeying it, but more often failing to follow the commands of God. Why was the law given? Well, in Galatians 3:19, Paul asks, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What does that mean? Verse 24, Paul says, Galatians 3. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law pointed out our sinfulness, proved our inability to keep our end of the covenant, made us prisoners in our guilt, and showed us our need for a Savior. See, it all pointed to Christ, who would fulfill it and complete it. So the law is good, and the law did its job well, pointing out the sinfulness of mankind and condemning us for it. You don't meet God's standard. None of you do. None of us do. You all fall short. You're all deserving of judgment. The law showed that to us. How's the law inferior? Because it can only point out our sin, but it can't deliver us from our sin. We need something better to deliver us from our sin, see? But by way of reminder, turn with me over to Matthew 5, 17 through 18, if you will. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Just to remind you about the law of God. and what Jesus does. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that he is the fulfillment of the law and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all of it. The word fulfill means to make full, to complete, to finish something that has already begun. And that's what Jesus does with the law of God. So how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, the law that's found in the Old Testament that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai is broken up into three parts. The first is the moral law, which is God's foundational code. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus perfectly upheld and kept the moral law of God. Every commandment he obeyed. Every moral requirement he met. Every standard Jesus lived up to perfectly. Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never broke one of God's standards of holiness. These moral laws are summed up in two main commandments, which are, anybody? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that perfectly, and now, as Christians, we meet all the moral requirements of God's law because we are in Christ who fulfilled it. The second part of the law is the judicial law. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them. They relate to agriculture, the settlement of disputes, diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God gave to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. Well, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also he fulfilled the judicial law. So praise the Lord. You've heard me say this. Praise the Lord. We can eat bacon, right? It's a good thing. And not go against the law of God. That was a restriction for the Jewish people so they could be separate from the world, but it's not a restriction now for us in Christ. And so with the cross, the judicial law is fulfilled. And while I believe there's great application for us even today that's found in the judicial law, it is indeed fulfilled in Christ, and now we are called to be all about Christ. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. And look, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as well as the judicial law as well as the moral law. You probably know that sacrificing animals was the heart of all Old Testament worship. But as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought all other sacrifices to an end. Remember? In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to slaughter an innocent, spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. You would sin, then you'd have to bring an animal to be killed in your place because of that sin. You place your hands on the animal's head, which symbolically pictured the transfer of your sin to that animal. The animal would then be killed so that you could live. See, sin is extremely serious. The price for sin, the wages of sin is death, right? And God provided that an animal could die for you in your place so that you could live. Now please remember that an animal being killed could never pay the price for your sin. But what the killing of the animal did, if it was sacrificed in heartfelt, repentant faith in the God of amazing grace, is that it would roll your sins forward until that sin could be paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. Come on, I mean, sacrificing animals in the Old Testament didn't cleanse anybody from their sin, but they were pictures of what Christ would do for them years down the road on the cross. And if you sacrificed with a repentant heart in full belief that God would and that God could save you from all your sin that condemns you, then your sin would be temporarily covered through the animal sacrifice until Jesus would pay for it on the cross once and for all in your place. And again, this whole thing pointed to Christ. See, the reality had come in Christ. And when Christ came, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament had no more place or purpose. The law, the priests, the Levitical system fulfilled. And now, again, it's important that we understand this. Now it's all about Christ. Look, from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. And now that he's come, your focus isn't on all the religious rites and rituals and systems and laws, but it's to be on him, on loving him, on worshiping him, on honoring him, believing on him, and following after him. People have come up to me and said, "You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Your Bible says that if someone curses their parents, then you need to stone them to death. You guys don't stone your children to death. Your Bible says that you can't have tattoos, but I know many Christians who have tattoos. Your Bible says that you can't eat pork, but you love bacon. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites." And when they say this, it's hard to even explain to them how incredibly, amazingly wrong they are, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament laws and practices. And while the Old Testament still greatly applies to us today, it isn't binding on us. No, we are bound to Christ. Early on in Hebrews, we clearly saw that while the law is and was good, it couldn't give us true access to God and bring anyone into a right relationship with him. You say, "But John, how were people saved in the Old Testament?" I know how they were saved. They were saved by keeping the law. Wrong. Wrong. Galatians 3:11 says, "No one is justified before God by the law." The law was never intended to save anyone. Instead, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament way of salvation was the same as the New Testament way. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. True believers in the Old Testament believed God. They gave God their sin, which banished them from heaven. And God then credited them with the clothing of heaven, righteousness. How? Based on what Christ would do for them on the cross. See, the old system was never able to truly deal with your sin. It could only put that sin to the side until Christ could deal with it once and for all on the cross. So, the sins of every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. The sins of every true believer since the cross had their sins rolled backward and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of all our sin once and for all. So, how were believers in the Old Testament made perfect? How were they justified? How were they made fit for heaven? Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, they were saved. They were. But it wasn't through killing an animal, or through a ritual, or through any work, or through keeping the law, because they couldn't keep the law. It was because of what Christ would do in their place years down the line in faith. See, only Jesus can make us right with God. Only Jesus can make us perfect and truly cleanse us from our sin. Only Jesus can justify us. In heaven, every person will be there. Every person who is there will be eternally grateful to Christ for saving them. Moses, Abraham, Job, Paul, James, me and you, all of us. Because only Jesus can make anyone right with God. The old definitely couldn't. The law couldn't. And while it was good, it was only a shadow of the real thing. Jesus Christ. And so the writer says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. In other words, this is not the answer for you. This is not the answer for you. Jesus is your answer. He's your only answer. Don't revert back to that empty and fearful way. No, press on in Christ. Continue on and run with endurance. That's his point. Look what the writer says next, verse 22. But, I love that. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we're going to stop here. And here the writer shows the readers and us the great things that we have in Christ. And I couldn't get to verse 25 because there's so much packed in, so we're going to get to that next week. But verses 22 through 24 are really, really good. First look, he says, you have come here, not there. You've come here. Where? To Mount Zion. To Mount Zion. Huh? Mount Zion. Mount Zion here is in contrast to Mount Sinai. The word Zion occurs over 150 times in the Bible. Zion is described both as the city of David and as the city of God. Zion has both a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is 2 Samuel 5:7. David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. See, Zion was originally an ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. After David's conquest of the fortress, Jerusalem became the possession of Israel. The royal palace was built there in Mount Zion, and Jerusalem became the seat of power in Israel's kingdom. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the meaning of Zion extended to include the whole temple area. So Zion, Mount Zion, is a literal place where you can go and visit, and we do that when we take our trips to Israel. We go to the literal Mount Zion. That said, Zion is also used in a spiritual sense in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Zion refers figuratively to Israel as a people of God. In the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom, which is clearly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in chapter 12, describing what we now have in Christ. Note that the writer of Hebrews uses the perfect tense, which views this heavenly possession of Mount Zion, where God dwells, as something that is already attained by those who have believed in Christ. So look, we already have it. God's spiritual kingdom, heaven, glory, and it's as good as gotten, but its fullness is still yet to come once we die and finally arrive. So the writer is saying this: once you've arrived in Zion, why would you go back to Sinai? That's just dumb, right? Why would you do that? Zion is much better, understatement. So get to running with endurance till you arrive there fully. The writer continues on to describe Zion as a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That sound familiar? Takes us back to chapter 11 when the writer told us that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, verse 10, same city. And then how the faithful in the Old Testament sought a homeland, and how they desired a heavenly country that is a better country, and how God has prepared a city for them, talking about the same city. And again, in one sense, this is still to come, but note that we already have arrived there in spirit. See, Christians are now citizens of the heavenly city and enjoy its privileges in part. And don't we know it? Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're now in Zion by virtue of our incorporation into Christ. For God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Note that in Zion, the heavenly city, the holy and fiery presence of God is there. But look, we don't have to fear, because in Christ, we have been made holy, justified, declared righteous, and completely fit for heaven because of Christ. Note also that we're in Zion for good. Once we're in for good. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's in the perfect tense. That emphasizes our permanent, continuing state. Talk about encouraging. This is why the seemingly endless miles of life's ultra-spiritual marathon and the inevitable hills and valleys, the pains and the struggles and the toils and the heartbreaks, they don't stop us, not ever. Anybody? They don't, because we are in Zion. And we are marching, ultra-marathoning, to Zion as well. So these are all synonyms for heaven, for the dwelling of God and the people of God. Understatement, heaven is much better than earth. Duh, right? Come on. Live for heaven. Live for Zion. We can't answer many of the questions about heaven, but we can know for certain that it's going to be far better than the best existence that we can imagine here on earth. Every problem we face on earth is a result of the fall. But in heaven, there will be no curse, no death, no sorrow, and no pain at all. Think of all the businesses and jobs that won't be needed in heaven. No doctors or nurses, no police or armed forces, no locksmith, no keys, none of that. No pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling paint, no dead grass, no broken bottles, no harsh talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic strife or violence or dangers in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing or vandalism or ugliness or gossip or slander, none of that. And think of this, heaven will be beautiful beyond our imagination. But the best part of heaven is that God Himself will dwell among us. We're going to get to that next week. There'll be no need of sun or moon, because the glory of God will illumine heaven all the time. The city of God, Zion, will be perfect because God will be in it. He'll walk in it. He'll talk in it. He'll manifest Himself in every part of it. All that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be there, because God will be there, and it will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into unending ages of increasing joy. We're going there. We're there. We'll fully realize it soon. One said that when we begin to talk about life after death, we're like two infants in a womb discussing the nature of their future life. They can't begin to fathom what it's going to be like for them, just like we can't begin to understand what it's going to be like in the heavenly country in Zion. But we know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be incredible. As Christians, we know it's indescribable, and thus we can rejoice, but it will be even greater than our wildest imagination. In 1868, John Clements wrote this poem, one of my favorites, taken from the description of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, really directly from Scripture, from Revelation 21, which was then turned into a hymn. In the land of endless day lies a city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, nor fears. They count not time by years, for there is no night there. All the gates of pearl are made in the city four square. All the streets with gold are laid, and there is no night there. And the gates shall never close in the city four square. There life's crystal river flows, and there is no night there. There they need no sunshine bright in that city four square. For the Lamb is all the light, and there is no night there. Think of that. We're going there. So why would we ever revert back to Mount Zion, back to empty, worthless religion, which it was, to something that doesn't reflect Zion? The writer wants the readers, us, to put away the past life of sin and the world and the fading things of this mortal life and run towards Zion. Run! Embrace it. Don't look back. Don't revert. Don't be worldly. Fight sin. Run hard. Battle on. Live like a child of heaven. Lord, help us. We're going to Zion. What else about this city to which we belong, which we will soon realize in full? Well, it has an innumerable company of angels. Interesting, isn't it? Now remember, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Angels haven't always existed, but they're part of the universe that God created. The angels exercise moral judgment in the fact that some of them sinned and fell from their positions, and they have now become demons. From time to time, angels have been able to take on bodily form to appear to various people throughout Scripture. Scripture indicates that there is a rank and order among the angels. Michael is called the archangel, and Scripture indicates that he had some amount of rule and authority over other angels. Angels can be only in one place at one time. How many angels are there? There are innumerable amounts of angels, verse 22. Tens of thousands of them, Deuteronomy 33. Too many of them for us to count. Angels don't marry. And while they have great power, they certainly don't have infinite power because, again, they are created beings. When were they created? Job 38:7 indicates that angels sang during the creation, indicating that they were created at the outset, day one most likely. Satan's fall and the demons' rebellion, therefore, would have occurred after Genesis 2, the seventh day of creation, but before Genesis 3, Eve's deception and Adam's rebellion. What's their purpose? They're messengers, servants, ministers of God. Do humans become angels when they die? Please tell me the right answer. No. Good answer. Angels are an entirely different order of being than humans, and we definitely don't become angels after we die, just as angels will never become human beings. And look, what we find in our passage is that in glory, the holy angels joyfully worship God. And look, we join them in their chorus of praise and worship. The end of verse 22 talks about the innumerable company of angels, and then the general assembly. General assembly is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means festal gathering, a festival, a celebration, a feast, a gala with angels and the church together. That's an interesting thing. What will we be doing? Worshiping God with joy, with we'll be praising God right there before the face of God. Think about that. We will join the angels in worshiping our amazing God in Zion. In light of that, don't you think you should worship Him well now? Hello? Right? I mean, in all of life, yes, because all of life is a worship experience, right? But also corporately when we come together. Come on, no Christian who loves God and who understands what God has done for him and what lies ahead for him should be apathetic when he or she worships God. I went to a church one time and they sang Amazing Grace, and it was sung like God's grace was anything but amazing. The song should have been called run-of-the-mill grace, or average grace, or mundane grace, because that's how it was sung. What's sin? You think the angels worship God like that? You think we're going to worship God like that in heaven? We love Him for who He is, and we love Him for what He's done, so it only makes sense that we will worship Him with joy in life and when we come together. How could we not? Festal worship will take place there. Why not here? That only makes sense. Now, our love for Him should be seen clearly by the way we live, by the way we fellowship, by the way we give, by the way we serve, by the way we listen, by the way we pray, and yes, by the way we celebrate Him and sing to Him from our hearts that are filled and overflowing with love for Him. And look, someday in the future, we're going to join the angels in joyful celebration of our amazing God, and I like to be well prepared to do that. I like to outdo them in that because I love Christ. I don't deserve any of the great things He's given me and any of the great things He's going to give me in the near future. So festal worship should flow out of me and you as a Christian, both now and later on for sure. Does it? It's a good thing to think about. You worship God like that? Fourth, in Zion in glory, the general assembly and the church is there. So to be accurate, the angels in the church will be there to glorify God in celebration together. It's a very personal thing because every Christian is part of the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus, right? Now to our minds, firstborn sounds like a chronological idea that someone was born first in time in a family. But for the Hebrew people, and here in chapter 12, firstborn signifies position, not time. Look, this title is used in Psalm 89:27, where God says of David, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But David wasn't the firstborn son of Jesse in time. In fact, he was the youngest son. But look, he was the most prestigious son. He was the most preeminent son because God had chosen him above his brothers. Same thought is going on here. So here, firstborn isn't a chronological term, but it shows us that Christ occupies the rank and preeminence of the firstborn over all things. In other words, He holds the most exalted rank in the universe. He is preeminent above all others. He's at the head of all things. The word could be translated the premier one, the prominent one, the highest ranking one, the preeminent one, the greatest one, Jesus Christ. And look, we're His church. We're His people. Man, that's some good stuff. We are His, the greatest one in the universe. Who can stop us? Who can bring any charge against us? Who can defeat us when we are His? One said, Jesus is the firstborn par excellence, and by virtue of our union with Him, we are firstborn. All the rights of inheritance go to the firstborn, to us who are fellow heirs with Christ. And so we in Christ are a society of eldest sons of God. In other words, there are no second or third or fourth sons and daughters in the church. No, we all get the big inheritance. And the big inheritance is indeed coming for us. But there's more. Look, as firstborn, our names are registered, put on the list, enrolled in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Come on. Although we're still down here fighting the good fight, heaven is our surety, our reality, our eternal destiny, and that's something you can bank on because God enrolled you there. And God doesn't use erasers. And He doesn't cross off names. You know, when I do a wedding, I have to fill out part of the marriage license. It's very nerve-wracking. The problem is, when you do that, you have to use a pen and you can't cross anything off. And I've messed up a couple of times, and it's a great big hassle. You probably don't want me to do any weddings anyhow. But unlike me, God didn't mess up when He registered your name in heaven. No, it's ironclad for all His children. We're going there, and it's all good, it's all glory, it's all joy forever. And it's a sure thing. It's ours right now and in fullness soon. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. And we know. We know because we're going there. God wrote my name down. I'm on the list. I've got a VIP pass that can't be revoked. It's happening. And that ought to keep us from looking back to the old empty way, don't you think? Fifth, God the judge is there. What? The judge. How is it a joy to come before an all-powerful judge who knows your every thought and who knows your every motive? How's that a good thing? Well, think about it. Like earthly cities, the heavenly Zion has a judge, the God over all. But what will be there to judge? Yeah, for those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot and have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, chapter 10. Yeah, that's true. But for us, for those who were there in Zion, true believers, for those who have been perfected by the sacrifice of Christ and hold fast their confidence firm to the very end, any judgment that takes place in Zion will be a completely positive thing. It has to be. I mean, Jesus was already judged for our sin. He paid the price in full. On top of that, the Christian judgment of eternal rewards for the fruit he or she bore in their earthly life will have already taken place. So who is God going to judge in glory? But he's going to be there. What's the point? God will be there. God the judge who punished Jesus instead of us. The one we love and serve with fervent joy. And look, the Christian will come gladly and with confidence to him, knowing that what is for others a throne of judgment is for him, for us in Christ, a throne of grace. He's the judge, but he poured out his judgment onto Christ instead of onto me. One said there, no longer does God warn us to stay at a distance, but in marked contrast, he beckons us to come near with confidence. Amen. See, for us in Zion, God stands as judge not to condemn, but to vindicate. And the very fact that he is judge increases our comfort all the more, for he will be righteous in accepting us in Christ who already paid the debt of all our sin. You think he loves you? Look what he did for you. See, this truth reveals his love for us in incredible measure because he crushed his son so he wouldn't have to crush me and you. It exalts his love, does it not? He punished Jesus so he could receive me. Why would you revert when you have a God like that who loves you that much? Sixth, the spirits of the just made perfect are there. This is good. Well, it's all good, right? This is good. Simply put, this refers to all the saints who have died and gone before us. They're there. They are there right now. Right now. They are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. For them, all temptation and sin is over. No tears, no struggle, no pain, no hardship, no worry, no fear, no disease, and Christ in all his glory. There, they are completely righteous in Christ, perfected, and they will be that way throughout all eternity. Excited? I mean, we in Christ will be there soon, and it's all good. And those who have died and gone before us, they're there. We are marching to Zion, and some of us are closer than others, and I'm jealous for those who are closer. In light of that, it's good to remember that we're just passing through. Right? I mean, we're pilgrims in a foreign land and don't really belong here. Think about it. When you travel in a foreign country, you stand out as different. The locals can spot you. They know that you're not one of them. Yeah, you may temporarily adopt some of the local customs, but on most things you think differently, you live differently according to the customs of your homeland. Well, our homeland is heaven, Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That means that we are different than the locals here on planet Earth. At least we should be. Our mindset is different. Our language is different. Our purpose is different. Everything is different. So what if we have to suffer a bit while we're here? We're only short timers here anyway. The hopes of the natives of this earthly land center in this life only. And so they try to accumulate all the things and engage in all the activities that they think will bring them happiness in this life only. But we pilgrims' hopes center on Jesus Christ and on our eternal inheritance in him. So we hold the things of this life loosely. Yeah, we enjoy all that God provides, which is amazing, but we know that our real treasures are in heaven, and that's what compels us along in this fading and fleeting life. Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress was just beaten down by the path he had to walk in his Christian life. He faced one hardship after another, one trial after another, one struggle after another. Anybody? He was just worn out by the battle. But then after one long climb up a mountain, he caught a glimpse of his destination. The celestial city, the heavenly city, Zion. The city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And that glimpse gave him the strength to keep on going to the very end. And while he still had many trials and dangers and fears and struggles ahead, he always remembered the city that was waiting for him, where God himself was waiting for him. And so he continued on. Be like that. That's why the writer put this passage here in chapter 12. He's saying, don't look back. Don't ever look back. Run with endurance and never slow down. Think of what you have waiting for you in Christ. Now our real joys are future, but then they will be in the present. Now we are daily struggling with sin, but then we shall eternally triumph over sin. Now we toil along a hard and dusty pilgrim road, but then we are going to walk with the Lord. Now we are surrounded by sin and we're surrounded by sinners, but then we shall dwell among the multitudes of the redeemed who are made perfect. Now we have foes without and foes within, the sin of our natures and idols of our heart. But then we will triumph over every foe and we shall be able to glorify and honor our King fully and completely, which is the Christian's greatest joy. Now we deal with pain and loss and trial and hardship and death, but there's no sickness, death, nor decay. Now, as one said, I am crawling along the road of life in company with fellow worms who dwell in cottages of clay and are crushed before the moth. But then, dignified with his divine likeness, I will dwell with the Ancient of Days and enjoy the dearest and most intimate communion with my Lord forever. Soon. How could we not be excited about that? How can we not run towards that with more fervor and away from these fading things that don't mean anything? So what if your health is failing you now? Perhaps you're closer to your homecoming. So what if this life has let you down and you haven't achieved everything that you want to achieve in this life? Look what's waiting for you. So what if you're poor here? You have eternal wealth and glory. Come on, live for what lies ahead. Zion. It's way better than the Sinai's of this fading life. Way better. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. There we shall see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. That's us. That's us. So march on. Run with endurance. Never look back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. And thank you for reminding us of these things. Help us, Lord, because life is discouraging. It's so discouraging sometimes. But Lord, we have you, and we have so much to look forward to, and that catapults us forward, Lord. And I pray that we would stay focused and that we would not forget all the things that we have in you now and all the things that we're going to embrace soon. Help us to live in light of that, Lord. May we not get discouraged or grow weary. Bless us, encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.